The text for this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. We'll read those all together to get us started. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist is almost off the scene already in the Gospel of John. As quickly as he came, starting in the last paragraph, he's about to be gone. This is the most definitive paragraph probably in the Gospel of John relating to his story and his work. He'll be mentioned later on. In fact, he's mentioned at least at the beginning of the very next paragraph, but he's mentioned enough for his disciples to then go and follow Jesus. And then it's about Jesus from there on after. John the Baptist comes quickly. He's going just as quickly. And even though he doesn't get a lot of attention in the Gospel of John, his ministry certainly got a lot of attention. It got attention from many who repented and were baptized. And it also got a lot of attention from those who wanted no part of repentance at all. That's what happens when you tell the powers that be that they have problems. The powers that be don't always like being told that they've got problems, let alone calling them a pack of snakes, a brood of vipers. That doesn't necessarily work in the most winsome ways to win your authorities kind of book title. That latter group who didn't want to repent sent a delegation, to question and condemn the Baptist in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. This delegation was formed and sent to John and asked him some really good questions. Questions that demonstrated knowledge of the Old Testament, questions in particular that demonstrated an understanding and awareness of some of the end times issues, specifically related to the coming of the Messiah. And John told them consistently that he was a pointer. He was one preparing the way for the Christ. And in this paragraph, verses 29 to 34, we come to John's definitive witness. I think if we could ask John, how would you like to be remembered? This paragraph, some of the things he says here are how he would like, John the Baptist, how he would like for us to remember him, his definitive witness. From the beginning of chapter 1, we've read that he was not the light, but bore witness about the light, that he was not the high-ranking one, that there was one coming after him, that he was not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet promised by Moses. Now he says, "This is the one." That's the title for the message. This is the one. The beginning part of verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and the rest of the paragraph is explaining how Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one he's talking about. Jesus is the reason he has a ministry of baptism. Jesus is his life, his message, his ministry. This is the one. This is the next day after his interchange with the priests and Levites. Maybe some of them were still around. It doesn't say who the target audience of this witness was to. Perhaps some of the priests and Levites were still there, hadn't run back to Jerusalem to report their, at least from their perspective, successful condemnation and humbling of John the Baptist. We know for certain that, at least in terms of the next paragraph, some of John's own disciples were there with him for this witness, for his pointing out of Jesus. And there are two facets, kids, there are two main points for your sheet this morning two facets to John's witness in verses 29 to 34. He identifies the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's verses 29 to 31. I'll give you a shorter phrase for that in a second. He identifies the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he identifies the Son of God who baptizes with the Spirit, verses 32 to 34. This is John's definitive witness. This is the one. And I am praying that not only would we get some application out of seeing John's witness, but that perhaps John the Baptist's witness would be effective for someone or someones here this morning to realize that Jesus is the one. He's the one that takes away sin. He's the one that baptizes, that fills with his Spirit. He is the one who gives life. But he's got to be believed. And perhaps as we study John the Baptist's witness, God would be pleased to work that in someone's heart this morning. First of all, then, in verses 29 to 31, the two facets of his witness is, number one, the facet of Jesus as the sin taker. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sin taker. This is John's outburst when he saw Jesus. And each verse, as we move through the three verses in this section, each verse gives us something specific about this particular part of Jesus. And the second part of verse 29 is the sin taker exclaimed. This is one of the most simple and sweeping, that is broad and sweet, good news titles of Jesus in all the Bible. It's simple and it is broad sweeping. It's global in its impact, and it is desperately sweet. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John sees Jesus walking towards him and exclaims, "Behold." We might say, "Look," or "Look there," or "Hey you, pay attention," or something to that effect. Behold is the attention-getting word. And once everyone in earshot was looking in the same direction, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And note that he doesn't call Jesus a Lamb of God. He calls him the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb unlike any other Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, there isn't really one Old Testament passage or prophecy that this fulfills, though there are definitely some ideas, some lamb ideas in the Old Testament that this undoubtedly connects with. For example, there's no doubt that the sacrificial lamb in Isaiah 53, in particular verse 7, that was led like a lamb to the slaughter. There was a death element, a sacrificial element in what lambs were used for. There were no spectator lambs. Like, you got sheared or you got slaughtered, but you weren't a spectator. And this particular lamb, at least in Isaiah 53, was led to the slaughter. The Baptist was obviously familiar with the prophet Isaiah. He talked from Isaiah 40, verse 3, identifying himself as the voice crying out in the wilderness. I think even later on in this paragraph, he's referencing Isaiah 42. So no doubt the Baptist read the prophet Isaiah a lot. He could have had this idea from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the lamb led to the slaughter in his mind when he called Jesus the Lamb of God. For that matter, the Lamb of God may also connect with the Passover lamb, a sacrifice offered to God specifically in Exodus chapter 12. If you didn't want your firstborn to be killed, then there was a responsibility to slaughter the lamb, wipe its blood on the doorpost, do some other particular things. There was a delivering element, the lamb instead of the firstborn. The one hiccup with seeing the Lamb of God in the Gospel of John as the Passover lamb is that there isn't necessarily anything specifically connected with the Passover lamb to a sin offering idea. Here the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So there's a delivering idea, but not specifically connected with sin. And then also, there's no doubt that John the Baptist and John the Apostle, who's recording this situation with John the Baptist, was connecting with Genesis chapter 22. What's happened in Genesis chapter 22? Well, that's where Abraham was told by God to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, and offer him as a sacrifice. And there was then provided instead of Isaac a sacrifice so that Isaac did not need to be killed. God provided. We already saw that Jesus was God's one and only son in John chapter 1 verse 18. Obviously, we'll see that phrase again in John chapter 3 verse 16, connected with redemption, connected even with substitution. So whether we're talking about sacrifice, we're talking about deliverance, we're talking about substitution, the Lamb of God connects with all of those. He spotlights, that is, the Baptist spotlights, the sacrificial, redemptive work of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And, you know, that's a phrase that we're just too familiar with to really appreciate what it means to have our sin taken away, to have our sin removed, to have our sin carried by someone else and carried away. It connects very much with the Old Testament idea of atonement, to deal with it, to deal with it successfully, to make it so it's not something that the person, him or herself, still needs to deal with. In the Old Testament, that atonement or that wiping away was a way to talk about forgiveness. It is in this sacrificial death that Jesus is able to take away, to forgive sin. Now, there's going to be further opportunity to talk about this next part as we move through John's Gospel, but I would at least like to throw out for your starting mental meditation what it means that he took away the sin of the world. What does that actually mean? Be careful when you use that phrase, just in terms of your own thinking, your own precision. When we say Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, do we mean that every person is saved? The fancy word for that is universalism. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did he take away everyone's sin? Did he forgive everyone so that everyone is or will be eventually or finally saved? There are people who think that. I don't think that. I don't think that based on things we've already read in John chapter 1, let alone going to any other cross references. There's already groups distinguished in chapter 1, those who do and don't receive him. Those who are and who are not born of God. Those who know and don't know Christ. Whatever it means, and I'm not, you know, now breaking into my apology, my defense of any particular theory of the atonement, other than to say, for right now, no matter what it refers to, it at least poked the Jews in the eye, who thought that salvation was to them and to them alone. And the fact of the matter is, salvation is to the Jew what? Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Salvation is to the Jew first, but not only. It's also to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Though Jesus was a Jew and fulfilled promises made to the nation Israel, in particular promises to take away their sin, the sacrificial work of the Lamb had broader intent, had a broader goal in mind than what one nation's borders could contain. And before we move on, just think about John the Baptist making this statement before the cross. It's easy for us to get it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, because we know the rest of the gospel. But at this point, this is early on. In fact, we think the first week of Jesus' ministry, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's quite prophetic in nature, but that was John the Baptist's ministry. So he exclaims the sin taker, and then, secondly, he identifies in verse 30, the sin taker. This is the one. John had been telling people all along that he wasn't the one, and so he says, verse 30, this is he, this is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. This is basically what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 15. We talked about back then, the Baptist, John the Baptist, was born at least a few months before Jesus, and he began his public ministry before Jesus. And in effect, John says, this is the one I was talking about. Jesus is the one, the pre-existent and the preeminent one. He is before me. It's not about me, it's about him. This is the one I'm talking about. And this is the third time in a really short section. I mean, what are we, 30 verses into chapter 1? And this is the third time already John the Baptist is making it clear it's not about him, it's about Jesus. And then that leads to the third element of this first facet, the sin taker disclosed to John, and then specifically disclosed, that was part of John's ministry, to reveal him to the nation. This is a little bit of an explanation for John's ministry, in particular his baptizing ministry, which he had just been questioned and condemned about. He says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. He says, I myself didn't know him. Well, what does that mean? They were related. Like they were physically related through Mary and Elizabeth. He's not saying, I didn't know him as a man or as a person. He's saying he didn't know with certainty that Jesus was the one. He didn't understand until later on that Jesus was the Lamb of God. That Jesus was the sin taker until he baptized Jesus, which he'll refer to in the next few verses. Nevertheless, God commissioned John as the forerunner, as the pointer. John was sent by God. Remember that back from chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God. Verse 33, we'll talk about the one who sent me. God is the one who enlisted and commissioned John the Baptist that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. And even though the Baptist was eager to get attention off of himself and onto Jesus, he had a very important work to do. It wasn't something done without him. It wasn't about him, but it wasn't done without him. And I keep emphasizing some of those phrases because I think that has application for us, which I'll mention before we're finished. So that's the sin taker. Secondly is the spirit giver. This is the one who is promised who will give the Holy Spirit, who will pour out the Spirit on his people. Not only did John identify Jesus as the atonement, the sacrifice who removes sin, he also identifies Jesus as the anointed one on whom the Spirit remained and who gives the Spirit out. This is the one. And likewise, there's three parts, three verses through this facet of witness. Verse 32 is the fact that John witnessed. He was an eyewitness to Jesus. He says, verse 29, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now the evangelist John, and as a parenthesis, I'm kind of glad that John the Baptist is almost done, because I'm a little tired of saying the Baptist or the evangelist, or John the Baptist or John the Apostle. Too many Johns. So very shortly, when we're talking about John, for the most part, we'll be talking about the author of the Gospel of John, not John the Baptist. So I've tried to not give you the same exact name or title or description every time through. But nevertheless, John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist, and John the Apostle doesn't include the story, the report of when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. That was in the scripture reading from last week in Matthew chapter 3. So that story is in the other Gospels, but not in John the Gospel. Maybe that's because John the Apostle assumed most of the people who he was writing to was familiar with that story. I don't know why he doesn't leave it in there, but he at least assumes that it took place. And it must have taken place. John the Baptist's baptizing of Jesus must have took place before that day, and probably even before the previous day when John the Baptist was hanging out with all the priests and Levites and answering their questions. So at least a few days, who knows exactly how long before that, John the Baptist had himself baptized Jesus, didn't want to, told him, "You should baptize me." Jesus said, "Well, this is necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness." So with that in mind, John is now explaining that he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now, when he says the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, that is, in the business, what we like to call a figure of speech. Specifically, that's a simile. Metaphor is another figure of speech, sort of like it, but the quickest rule is a simile uses like or as. So at least in English, this is a simile. Two different ways to make a comparison, but this figure of speech, like a dove, means that it appeared to John like a dove coming down from heaven. But it wasn't actually a dove. It was like a dove, but not a dove. So Jesus didn't walk around for the rest of his time on earth with a little dove parrot type figure on his shoulder. The dove came down and remained on him. Shoulder on his head. That's not what happened, because this is a figure of speech like a dove represented in that particular way. It doesn't mean that there was some physical dove on Jesus. It means that the Spirit empowered Jesus in all he did. And the fact that the Spirit descended on Jesus also does not mean that before this time, Jesus and the Spirit were like two totally separate, disconnected persons. We wouldn't say that the Spirit and Jesus had nothing to do with each other until his baptism. Instead, Jesus' baptism and the visible representation of the Spirit descending on and remaining on Jesus formally identified him as the one. He was the one before that point, but this identified him, at least to John the Baptist and then to others, as the one. It was witnessed by John, and then it was also revealed to him that this baptism was going to be significant. In fact, the importance of John's witness becomes clear now in verse 33. Why it's important that he saw the Spirit descending and remaining, he explains. Verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Watch out for this. Be looking for this. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And again, John says, "I myself did not know him." He says the exact same thing as he just said in the previous section. "I myself did not know him." And again, I think that the point is to say Jesus was a real living human being, God in flesh, the Logos incarnated, and lots of people didn't get it. They didn't see that's who he was. And now as he's beginning his formal ministry, he is formally recognized and identified even by his related prophet, John the Baptist. John says, "I didn't know this was the one until now." And John had inside info. In fact, he had direct revelation from the one who sent me. Every other disciple in this chapter was depending on somebody else's witness. John the Baptist depended on what God told him and then what he saw. And everybody else listened to then what John the Baptist said. God himself told John to baptize in preparation for the Messiah's coming and told him how he would recognize the Messiah. And he says, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the one. And there are actually numerous Old Testament passages that promised that the Spirit would accompany and empower the Messiah. In fact, Isaiah, like I said, John the Baptist loves Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, 42, verse 1, 61, verse 1, all of those are passages. We're going to look again at Isaiah 42 in just a moment, but those are just some of the passages that talk about when the Messiah comes, there would be a new type of working of God's Spirit among his people. Now, neither the Baptist or the evangelist elaborate on what being baptized with the Spirit refers to. It doesn't say what it means. It doesn't say what the effects are. At least not here. I think more is coming in the fourth gospel about the Spirit's work, but the point of mentioning the baptism of the Spirit here is to say, this is the one. This is the one who was promised. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is our Messiah who takes away sin and who gives his Spirit. And that led to then John's declaration. This was further motivation for him to continue his work. This is the one John proclaimed, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He saw and he spoke. He witnessed and he witnessed. Or for sake of clarification, he witnessed with his eyes and then he witnessed with his mouth. In verse 29, this one is called the Lamb of God. Now he is declared the Son of God. And again, he's not a son. He is the Son who is unlike any other. In fact, later on in chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael calls Jesus the Son of God. For what it's worth, and maybe some of your translations even have a footnote at this point, but there is a textual variant. Textual variant means, you know, when they were handwriting copies to pass on and to translate God's word. Translate, I mean, and giving it to other people. They had to handwrite their own copies. Which is one of the reasons why I love saying, take your copy of God's word, because you got it easy. You got all 40 of your copies very easily compared to needing to handwrite your own. But nevertheless, when they were handwriting copies, sometimes there were various substitutions and even in some cases errors made in the copies. And one of the textual variants, instead of saying this is the Son of God, actually reads this is the chosen of God. This is the elect of God. And the reason why almost none of the current English translations translate it or take that other reading of chose, this is the chosen or this is the elect of God, is because the better, best manuscripts have Son of God. But it's easy to see how a copyist would be familiar with the Gospel of John and realize that in the rest of the Gospel of John, it never, ever, not once, not even a little bit, not half of it ever says this is the chosen of God. But the idea of Jesus being the Son of God is found a lot. Even like I said in verse 49 with Nathanael. So very likely they would have thought this must have been a mistake and they would take it upon themselves to correct the mistake. And the reason that I pointed out is because if you look at Isaiah 42, go back and look at Isaiah 42. If you see Isaiah 42 as connected, or maybe what John the Baptist or John the Apostle had in mind, it actually connects really well. It's not wrong either way. He was the Son of God, and he was the chosen of God as a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, whether or not that's what John the Baptist originally said or not. But look at Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, my elect, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Well, there you go. He's the chosen one. This is the one. The one that the Father loved, his servant, and he pours out his Spirit on this particular one. And the rest of the things totally describe Jesus. Dave read the passage earlier, but he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And what we absolutely have to connect is the fact that there are two ways that Jesus brings about justice among the nations. One is by destroying them. And the other is by delivering them. The only way anybody could be forgiven is if someone took that punishment. Someone has to pay for the sin. And Jesus is actually coming again to judge and kill the nations. But his first coming as a lamb was to be the deliverer. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the one on whom the Spirit came, is the promised Messiah, who is the Lord that reigns and is coming again to defeat all of the enemies who continue to rebel against him. And John the Baptist says, this is the one. You have no other hope for avoiding judgment except by the Lamb taking the judgment on your behalf. Either you take it or the Lamb takes it, and the only way you can participate in the forgiveness of the Lamb's work is by repenting, confessing your sin, and trusting him, believing in him, having life in him. For the rest of us, in terms of our witness, I mean, this is the last paragraph about John the Baptist's ministry for a while. In the very next paragraph, his own disciples, or at least a couple of his own disciples, leave him and go and follow Jesus. And that makes sense, right? Because John was a witness. He wasn't the one. So if he had to choose between following a witness and following the one, you follow the one. That didn't hurt John the Baptist's feelings that they left him. He wasn't competing for disciples. He was pointing all of his disciples to the one, to Jesus anyway. And not only in the next paragraph do we quickly move from John the Baptist and his disciples go and follow Jesus, not even just there, but even in this paragraph, which I've been saying is about John the Baptist, it's barely about John the Baptist, isn't it? I mean, yes, it's his definitive witness, but it has almost nothing to do with him. It's his testimony about the one. And I realize that John the Baptist was a unique witness in God's gospel story. In God's proclaiming good news to all nations, John the Baptist has a very particular spot. He was the pointer, the voice crying out in the wilderness. None of us are fulfillments of Isaiah 40. That's not us. Nevertheless, I have argued that the Gospel of John is a great commission resource for all of us who are witnesses to Jesus as the one. So I think there's a couple comments that may be helpful related even to this paragraph for sake of our witness, our great commission, making disciples work. These are some comments that apply to when you teach. These are comments that apply to when you evangelize, when you give your testimony, when you're making a disciple. I think they definitely connect, though, with here. There is a huge difference. This is my pregnant pause. There is a huge difference between something being about me and something that applies to me. In fact, in the Christian life, it should be one and not the other. The gospel is never teaching is not about me or about you, about us. But it certainly better be obvious that it applies to me and that it applies to you, that it applies to us. Take John the Baptist in this particular paragraph. His witness was not about himself, it was about Jesus. And there's really good reason for that. This is not hard to figure out, but it's worth parking on just for a moment. Why is it that John the Baptist didn't make it about himself, but about Jesus? Because he couldn't take away anyone's sin. He couldn't give the Holy Spirit to anyone. So, right, in our witness as well, if you can take away someone's sin, then make the story about you. If I can give the Holy Spirit to somebody else, well then, right, I'll probably talk about myself a little bit more. But the fact is, it's not about us. We have none of that power. I can't cause anyone to be born again. Only one person can do that. That's God Himself. It requires the Spirit, as we'll see in John chapter 3, right? And you can't control the Spirit. You can see the effects of the Spirit. You can't tell the Spirit where it's going to go, who it's going to cause to be born again. We can't make people born again. We can't take away their sin. We can't give them the Holy Spirit. It can't be about us. He baptized with water to call men to repent in recognition that they needed a Savior to forgive them and fill them with life, but John wasn't that one. And so stories that go on too long about ourselves, testimonies or ways of speaking where we are perpetually the hero every time, it's going to be hard to prove that that's pointing people to Jesus if we're always the hero. We can't take away sin or give the Spirit. However, so that was the right hand, now the left hand. However, even though it isn't about us, you better believe it applies to us. Because we can freak out about it. And in fact, this is probably the group that I am more concerned about among us. Because we've been told not to make ourselves the heroes. And so we get nervous when we hear first-person singular pronouns. I. No, never I, never me. Well, if you reread the paragraph, you'll see the first-person singular pronoun mentioned a number of times. God spoke to me, God sent me, I witnessed, I baptized, I was doing work. God told me to do the work, and I did it, I said it, I pointed people to the one. He gave explanation about his ministry. This was his testimony, after all. The key is that his life only made sense in light of Jesus. That's the kicker. That's the linchpin. There is a way to talk about ourselves that is consistent with being witnesses, and that's not by false humility. Oh, no, not me, not, no. You, not me. False humility is no good. Oh, I don't want to talk about me. I want to make it seem like I'm excited about it. Or acting as if the words on the page are true, but have nothing to do with us. I got to figure out how to restate that. I was going to say, let me tell you what's true. I got to even change that. This is what is true. right here. Believe it. This is true. Well, do you? This is what's important. This is true. I mean, yes, but that is still missing the point. If it's not obvious that your witness, our witness, is about Jesus, then yes, something is wrong. Do we all agree on that? If you're giving your testimony of salvation and Jesus' name never comes up, something is wrong. It's really wrong. We're pointers, we're witnesses of someone else. But it's also wrong if it's not obvious that you know that your sin was taken away by him and that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So don't get in Jesus' way times 1,000 infinity. Don't get in Jesus' way. And don't act as if Jesus is looking for disinterested disciples to tell other people about him. Jesus wants very interested disciples. And there's something that when you're really interested, you can't not talk about. And it's possible that one of the reasons that disinterested disciples don't actually talk very much is because they're not really interested. A lack of interest and trying to distance ourselves from people who may be getting a little crazy because they seem too excited about it. Oh, well, they're making it about them. Well, maybe they are, and maybe not. Maybe it's that they're actually blown away that God would take away their sins. Maybe they're actually baptized and filled with the Spirit in such a way that it has changed everything about their life. This is the one, and I know him. Do you know him? And do you talk like that about him? Father, help us to be good disciples, to know what is true, but also to then live truly, to speak about forgiveness, to live as those who are forgiven, and to then even grant forgiveness to others, to not be their judge because Jesus has taken the sin away. Help us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help our lives to not be explainable apart from your work, your change in us, as you have given us new life in your Son by your Spirit. We pray this in his name. Amen.